If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Joshua. We're going to start in Joshua chapter 1 for our study this morning. Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse number 6. So we've been looking at some lessons that we've learned from our study of the Old Testament prophets. And we've talked about three different things in relation to that. We've learned the lesson of reverence, and how they had a respect and a fear for God. We've learned about devotion and how these men of God showed their true dedication to Him by the way that they lived their lives and the sacrifices that they made in serving God and their faithfulness to Him. We learned in our last lesson about action, that they were men of doing, that they didn't just have good intentions, but they actually did what God told them to do, often at great cost to themselves. Well, this morning we want to talk about the lesson of honesty. When we study the Old Testament prophets, we learn that they were men of truth, that they told the truth, that they lived the truth, that they were honest in their dealing with others, especially in relation to what God said and what God revealed to them. And the key to that honesty, of course, starts with courage. And so I want us to talk just for a few moments about the fact that the prophets were courageous champions and the passage that we read here in Joshua chapter 1. So in verse 6, God says to Joshua, "Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And then the very last verse in that chapter, verse 18, says, "Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage." And so several times in that passage and in this chapter, God uses this idea of courage. And he tells Joshua over and over again to be strong and to be courageous, to be a man of courage. To be courageous means just that. It means to be strong. It means to be brave or stout or bold. It means to be solid, alert. It's the idea of being determined. And so it comes from, you know, a lack of fear that's based upon our faith in God. And Joshua needed courage. Think about the things that God mentioned here in this passage. He was to be of good courage because the land had to be divided to the children of Israel. God had promised this had to be accomplished, but God was going to do this through men and through the leadership of Joshua leading them into battle. So taking the land and having it divided was not just God, you know, handing it out to them, but they had to fight for it. Now, God would fight for them and win the battles for them, but they had to have the courage to go forth. So in order to fight those battles, they needed courage, and they needed a leader with courage. Verse 7 mentions to observe God's law and not to turn from it to the right hand or the left. And in order to do that, you have to have courage. Because if you're leading the nation of Israel, there's going to come a time when the people are going to say, "We don't want to do that." And as God's leader, you have to say, "But this is what God says." And that takes courage, because they're going to be angry with you. They're going to reject you. They may want to kill you like they did Moses on numerous occasions. So it takes courage to stand for God's word. The next verse, verse 8, talks about God's law not departing from your mouth, Joshua. Meditate on it, but also in your mouth means that you're speaking it and you're teaching it, and then that you observe to do it in order to have a prosperous life and to be successful. But that takes courage to do what God says when the world tells you to do differently. When the world's plan for success is, you know, this and that, and God says don't do those things, who are we going to follow, the world or God? It takes courage to stand on God's principles. And so he says again in verse 19, to be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid or dismayed because God is with you. And so there's fear. There's the world that tries to discourage, but we have to keep our faith in God. And then lastly, he talks about enforcing God's law, and those who rebel are to be put to death. God says, be strong and of a good courage. It takes courage not only to stand for what is right, but to implement God's punishment or God's discipline on those who do wrong. And one of the reasons that the church doesn't practice church discipline today is because we're scared. We're afraid to do it because somebody will get angry, someone will get their feelings hurt, somebody might sue us, whatever. We're scared to do what God says, and so we just don't do it. We pretend like he never said it. But we have to have courage in order to do those things. So these men of God, the prophets, were men of courage. So courage is the opposite of being fearful or being timid or being cowardly. You hear that word discourage. A person who is discouraged is a person who has lost their strength or their boldness or their determination to do what they know is right and what is faithful to God. A person who is discouraged needs to be encouraged, which means to have your courage restored. So your strength, the strong heart that it takes to do what is right, has to be built back up. And so all of those ideas of discouragement and encouragement, they're all tied to this principle of courage. And the prophets of God were men who demonstrated great courage. There was an article written by a brother named Foy Smith many years ago, way back in the 60s, I believe it was. But he quoted a general, a Marshal Ferdinand Foch from World War I. And this is what that general said. He said, my right has been beaten back. My left is periled. My center is wavering. The situation is ideal. I attack. And that was the principle of courage. Everywhere he looked, on the right and on the left and in the middle, it looked like the enemy was winning and prevailing. But he said, this is just how we want it. Now it's time to attack. And Brother Smith used that to make the point that sometimes we look at the world from a religious perspective and we see all that is wrong with it and all the evil and the wickedness and the violence and the cruelty and the corruption in our world. And we say it's only getting worse and worse. And we look at the church and we say the church is weak and people are not as enthusiastic as they used to be and attendance is not what it used to be. And we look at all of the problems around us and all of the weaknesses and we get discouraged. But Brother Smith said, what shall we do when we look at all these situations? Shall we sit down and give up? Shall we brood and grieve to the point that we render ourselves and others incapable of doing anything constructive? And his answer was, no, of course not. Then what shall we do? He said, we attack. The same as that general who looked at the situation. Sometimes it looks like, you know, truth is going to be defeated, but truth always conquers error. Light is always more powerful than darkness. And that's why we have to have courage and be people of courage and never give up. And the prophets demonstrate that for us in so many ways. Think about Abraham offering Isaac in Genesis 22. What courage that must have taken to be willing to carry your son to this mountain and to offer him as a sacrifice to God. Abraham didn't want to do that, right? But he did it because he trusted in God. But it took tremendous courage. Think about Elijah on Mount Carmel. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 18 in just a little bit from that chapter. But you think about him standing against all of those hundreds of prophets of Baal, and he's the only one standing for God. What courage that must have taken. He knew that Queen Jezebel hated him and wanted to kill him. But here he is out in the public, out in the open, openly defying her and defying the majority of the people because of courage. And this courage came from, again, his faith in God. Think about Jesus in the temple when he drove out the money changers. I want to read just real quick from Matthew chapter 16 because The story of Jesus driving out the money changers is in chapter 21 of Matthew. And of course, we know what happened there and how that was a courageous act. But in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" in verse 13. Verse 14 says that they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Now, why do you think when people looked at Jesus, what came to their mind was Elijah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist? Because Jesus was just as much a man of courage and of boldness as those prophets were. He wasn't timid and shy, you know, and hiding off in a corner somewhere. He's so often presented that way in, you know, movies and even pictures and so forth as the world's idea of meekness, of being weak and, you know, not ever doing anything to hurt anybody. But Jesus was constantly offending people because he was telling them the truth. He would stand right in their faces and say, "You are a generation of snakes," right? He would call them hypocrites to their face. And then he went into their temple and he turned over the tables of the money changers and he made a whip and he used it to drive them out of the temple because of their sinful practices. Jesus wasn't a coward. He wasn't a wimp. He was a man of great boldness and great courage, so that when the people heard him and saw how he acted, they thought of those heroes of the Old Testament, men of great courage and boldness. John Wayne said one time that courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. And you know, that's the principle we see in these Old Testament prophets. It doesn't mean that these things didn't bother them or they didn't have any kind of fear or trepidation. We even read about, you know, God telling Paul in the city of Corinth not to be afraid. Paul says, "I was with you in much trembling." There were things that scared him about what was going on in that city, but God said, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you." And so Paul kept on preaching in the city. And so when we look at men of God, these faithful prophets of the Old Testament, we see this example of courage. They were courageous champions. And perhaps the clearest demonstration of that courage was in their honesty. So I want us to think about three aspects of honesty that we see in the preaching and the teaching of the Old Testament prophets that demonstrate courage, but also their willingness and their desire to teach people God's truth, no matter what. So let's go to 1 Kings 18, and let's read a little bit about Elijah on Mount Carmel, and notice a couple of examples here. In 1 Kings 18, we learn the example that the prophets, who were courageous champions, were also truth tellers. They were men who told the truth, no matter the consequences. So in 1 Kings 18, we know that there were many prophets of Baal. Ahab was the king of Israel. His wife was Jezebel. They had introduced false worship on a massive scale in the land of Israel, worshiping Baal and other false gods. Jezebel was very devoted to that. And she had begun a process of killing the prophets of God. And so many of them had been murdered. Some had been put into hiding to be protected. And Elijah is now going to stage this confrontation between him, the prophet of God, and the false prophets of Baal. If you notice in verse 13 of that chapter, it says, "Was it not told my Lord when what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" And so here is a man who had been faithful to God and his prophets and had tried to protect them, but it shows the situation that they were living in. So Elijah comes to Mount Carmel, and of course he calls Ahab and tells him what's going on and those things. And then in verse 21, it says that Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. So think about, first of all, that Elijah is going to tell the truth here about idolatry and about the false gods of those false religions. And he does so very strongly and very boldly. First of all, he gets all the people to come together, and then he stands before them, and his sermon is, "You have to make a choice. You can't keep going back and forth between God and Baal, the false prophets. You have to choose. You can't worship both. You can't be faithful to God while you're also engaging in these sinful practices. So choose. If Baal is the true God, then worship him and leave God out of it. Just give your lives over to him. But if God is the true God, then you have to leave Baal and all of that false worship behind. And people don't want to hear that. People want to be able to, you know, kind of live in the world and live on God's side also. We still do today. We want to be members of the church, but we also want to fit in with the world. We want to be right with God, but we don't want people to, you know, hate us or to reject us or to make fun of us. And so we kind of compromise our faith when we're around people in the world. We don't speak up as boldly as we should. We don't even act maybe as strongly as we should. And we give in and we you know, silence ourselves and we kind of go along to get along. But that's not what Elijah does here or ever in his life. He stands up boldly and says, you have to make a choice. And notice that the people answered him not a word, because this is not what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to make a choice. They wanted to have it both ways. And so he then, of course, you know, arranges the experiment that the prophets of Baal will build an altar and put their sacrifice on it. He will build an altar to God and put the sacrifice on it. And the one that sends down fire from heaven will prove himself to be the true God. And so they prepare all of those things. And the prophets of Baal, in verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And notice verse 27, it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, meaning, you know, shout louder. For he is a God, either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And so Elijah says, you're just not being loud enough, right? Notice he says, for he is a God, right? Obviously, if he's a God, he can hear his people who are praying to him and asking him for things. But Elijah says, for whatever reason, he can't. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's doing other things and you need to get his attention, as though that could ever happen to a God, a being that exists outside of time, right? And so he's mocking them and at the same time pointing out their false beliefs about who God is or even what a God is supposed to be. And so he's making fun of them, but he's doing it very boldly and very sarcastically to make the point. Verse 28 says, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And so from the morning all the way till noon, all the way till sunset, the time of the evening sacrifice, they cried out to their false God and there was no answer. And Elijah points out the folly of their beliefs. So imagine going into some, you know, religious setting with people who believe error and standing up before them and pointing out their errors in the way that Elijah does here, pointing out the folly of what they believe in. In our Bible class this morning, we were reading in Galatians 6, you know, in verse 1 talks about, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest you be tempted also. And we just mentioned, you know, that verse makes it very clear that the doctrine of once saved, always saved is not true. There's no way it can be true, because here Paul is talking about a brother who has gone astray and is now lost and needs to be restored, right? That forever answers that doctrine. And so imagine going into a group of people that believe once saved, always saved, and pointing out how silly their belief is. That the Bible literally says Christians can fall and be lost and be in need of restoration. And imagine mocking them sarcastically about their foolish belief, because it is foolish, because it's so different from what God's word teaches, right? They're going to run you out of their church building, right? They're going to start throwing things at you. They're going to run your name down. They're going to post about you all over social media. They're going to tell everybody, don't go to that church. Don't listen to that preacher because he came here and he was so rude to us and so insulting to us, right? If you're going to do that, you have to have courage. And I'm not saying that we ought to be mean to people and insult people, but there comes a point where the folly of false doctrine has to be pointed out, because sometimes that's the only way people are going to see it, when they realize how foolish they've been in their thinking. And nobody wants that, to admit that I've been fooled or I've been deceived, but it has to happen if we want people to know the truth. And again, we have to be kind in those things, and I'm not suggesting we ought to be mean to people, but imagine doing what Elijah did. Try to put yourself in his situation, how fearful we might be, especially, you know, when the queen is already ready to kill Elijah, but now he's done this to all of her false prophets, and this is her religion. This is from the world that she grew up in. It's what she was raised in. It's what her parents taught her, and she's brought it into Israel, and now Elijah is calling her out as much as he's calling everyone else out. And she already has the power to kill him, right? So imagine the courage that it took to speak honestly about the foolishness of idolatry. But notice also, go over to chapter 21 of 1 Kings and look down around verse number 20 in this chapter. Elijah didn't just tell the truth about those false gods and about idolatry, but in chapter 1, down at verse 20, it says that Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." And so Elijah was coming to Ahab, of course, to talk to him. And Ahab says very sarcastically, "Well, have you found me, my enemy?" Because he viewed Elijah as his enemy, because Ahab was supporting idolatry and false worship, and Elijah was against it. They shouldn't have been enemies. They should have been on the same side. But Ahab had gone astray. But put yourself again in this situation. This is Ahab, the king of Israel. And Elijah comes in and says to him, "I found you because you have sold your soul to the devil. You've sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Imagine standing before the king, the president of the United States, the king of England, whoever in power, and telling them to their face that they're a servant of evil. They're doing the work of the devil. They are in rebellion against God. Right? Who does that to a person in that power, in that position? You're going to find yourself, you know, being audited by the IRS. The FBI may come knock on your door and you're going to find yourself going to jail for something, right? Who knows what will happen when you anger those who are in power, who have political power. But that's exactly what he did. He told the truth about the king's sinful actions, not to be mean, but because Ahab needed to understand that he was lost and he's leading the entire nation into sin as well. And then look in that same chapter at verse 27. It says, "It came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and wept softly." And the words, of course, is again Elijah telling him the truth. And what he told him in verse 23 is, "Of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." So God, again, told Elijah this, and Elijah looked in the face of the king and said, "Let me tell you about your wife, what kind of an evil person she is. This is what God said, that when she dies, the dogs are going to eat her by the wall of Jezreel." This is not, you know, a nice, comforting, you know, dying in your bed of old age and then being buried. This has to do with battle, and it has to do with, you know, terrible things that are going to happen to Jezebel. But again, he told the truth because it was the truth, and the king certainly didn't want to hear that. One more example in chapter 22, and this is not Elijah, but it's still a prophet of God. The question is, verse 8, says, "The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat," who's the king of Judah, "there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." And so the king of Israel, the king of Judah and Israel, they wanted to get together and go to battle. And the king of Judah said, okay, we will, but we need to ask God first. So where's the prophet? Who can we ask? Because in Judah, you know, that's what you did. But Israel had gone astray. So the king of Israel said, all his false prophets said, yeah, that's fine, go ahead. But he says, there's one, Micaiah, and he'll tell the truth. But I hate him because everything that he says about me is evil. Well, the reason it was evil is because the king of Israel was evil. He was practicing evil. And so here was a man who stood up to the king over and over again and told him everything that he didn't want to hear because it was the truth. And so now he says, we can call him, but I know it's going to be bad news. And Jehoshaphat said, well, we need to hear what God says. And so they did. The point here is that the prophets of God were truth tellers. No matter to whom they were speaking, no matter how unpleasant the message was, if it came from God, if God said it, that settled it, and that's what they had to say. And that brought upon them tremendous persecution and suffering and sometimes even death. Think about the kind of lives that they had to live because of the fear, and it wasn't the fear that keeps you from acting, but the fear of the king's going to arrest me or they're going to kill me. Elijah, you know, went into hiding on one occasion because of that. But they had to live those lives with that constant threat upon them because they told the truth. But they didn't let that stop them from telling the truth. Their courage came from their faith in God, and so they told the truth no matter what. And we need to learn that lesson of honesty, that it's up to us to tell the truth no matter what. That God's word is right, and because it's right, that's what we have to preach and teach. And people don't want to hear it, and they're not going to like it, and they're going to reject us, and they're going to hate us, and they're going to call us their enemy, and they're going to, you know, make fun of us and ridicule us and persecute us in whatever way they can, but the truth is still the truth. And if it hurts people's feelings, then it hurts people's feelings. And that's not our fault. It's their fault, right? Because God says it, and that's all there is to it. And we either have to accept that or not. We have to choose whom we're going to serve. But we still have to be the ones to stand up and to speak the truth. And we have to do that in our own lives personally and being honest with our families, being honest with one another, being honest at work, being honest at school, in every aspect of our lives. But especially when it comes to the gospel, we have to tell the truth. So the prophets of God were courageous champions who were truth tellers. In the next place, they were also ignorance inditers. Now go with me over to the book of Hosea chapter 4. The prophets of God indicted people on their ignorance. And again, we need to understand the courage that it takes to do something like this. So we have this great example in Hosea 4, and it's only one. There are numerous examples. But he calls them out for their ignorance. So here's what he says. Verse 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beast of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother." And then he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, and I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame." And so we stop there and notice what Hosea has done. Number one, he's told the truth. This is what God says, and so this is what the people need to hear and what he had to preach. But his message was very simple, but again, very unwanted, something that people didn't want to hear. First of all, he says God has a controversy with you, which is the idea of God taking them to court, suing them at a court of law. And so if he's going to do that, the evidence has to be presented against them. And the evidence was that there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. God says that they had become ignorant of truth. Now, nobody wants to be told that they're wrong. Nobody likes to hear that they're ignorant. We all are ignorant in one way or another. We understand that that word just means a lack of knowledge. So if it comes to, you know, certain things in life, you and I, we're completely ignorant of those things, but somebody else may know how to do it because they've studied it. So we all have ignorance. It's not a bad word or anything. The problem here is that their ignorance was they are the people of God and they don't even know God. Their entire society was based on the law of God, and they had no idea what that law said, just what they'd been told or what they'd heard. So there's no knowledge of God. There's no truth in the land. The people who are supposed to teach them the truth have lied to them. The priests weren't teaching the truth as they should. The prophets were prophesying falsely. As we just saw, the kings were leading the people into error, and by error, even into idolatry. So there was no truth being told to them. So they just didn't know the truth. Well, that's no excuse. Even though someone may not be teaching us the truth, we still have the responsibility of knowing the truth, right? You turn on the television, everything that you hear may be a lie. Well, that doesn't excuse me for believing the lie. I have to be willing to find the truth. And that's especially true when it comes to God and to His Word. And so I have that responsibility. They had not done that, and so God says, "You're ignorant. There's no knowledge of God in the land." And they proved it. And again, God's presenting His case. He says, look at how you act. You swear, so they made false oaths, and they lied, and they killed, and they stole, and they committed adultery. And so because of that, He says, blood touches blood. And the idea is that there was so much bloodshed that it was all the blood was just flowing together. They were so dishonest and corrupt in how they treated others, metaphorically killing them by stealing from them and actually physically murdering people. And so God says, the land's going to mourn. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And the reason, He says, that you're destroyed is because of a lack of knowledge. You have rejected knowledge. So God says, I have rejected you. So here again is a prophet of God standing up, indicting the people for ignorance. Nobody likes to hear that. Nobody really wants to do that, but it's absolutely essential. Think about how many times Jesus, in His preaching and His teaching, said, "Have ye not read?" Jesus went to a group of people who claimed to know God and His Word better than anybody else, and He would say something to them, and they would be, you know, "What are you talking about?" And He would say, "Have you not read? It's right there in the book. Have you not read it?" And obviously they'd heard God's word. They heard it in the synagogue. They'd been taught it from the time that they were children, but they'd been taught a twisted version of it, and they hadn't actually applied what God's word said. So over and over, Jesus had to say, "Have you not read?" How many times in the epistles of the New Testament do we read Paul, for example, saying, "I would not that ye should be ignorant, brethren. I want you to know the truth, and so that's what I'm telling you." And what that means is you need to hear what I'm saying because you don't know these things. Sometimes we need to be told that we're ignorant, that we don't know what we think we know. And again, we talked about in our Bible class this morning about a person who thinks he's something when he's nothing, as Paul says. Sometimes we get on our high horse and we think we know all the answers about God. You think about the religious world and people who do things, just like we talked about, once saved, always saved, completely foreign to the Bible, yet they stand up and very arrogantly, you know, declare and demand that this has to be the truth because my preacher said so, because my grandmother believed this and she's the best woman I ever knew, so it has to be true. And they're absolutely ignorant. People who stand up and try to tell us all that we need to know about God and the kind of being that He is and His character, and they haven't even read what the Bible says about Him. But they think that they know because they have a feeling in their heart. And sometimes we can become that way as well, that we've always done it this way, and so this has to be the way that it's supposed to be done, and don't try to tell me that it's going to be done differently, because we're ignorant about what the Bible actually says, right? So the principle is that sometimes people have to be told they're ignorant, and sometimes we have to be told that too. But the person who does that has to be a person of courage. There's an honesty that is needed when it comes to preaching the gospel. And that is, sometimes we have to tell people, you think you know what you're doing, but you don't really know. You're actually ignorant. So let's look together at what God's word actually says. And if you can find someone who has an honest heart and is willing to say, if God says it, then that's what we're going to do, then you'll find someone who will be a Christian and a true Christian and faithful to God. But so many times we've already made our minds up and we think that we know better. And so when someone says we're ignorant, we get angry at them. And then we talk about them and we persecute them. So to be like the prophets of God, we have to be willing to call things as they are, even ignorance. And then the last thing we'll notice about the honesty of the prophets is from the book of Ezekiel in chapter 33. We learn that the prophets were warning watchmen. And this principle is so important about their honesty, that the watchmen of God had a tremendous responsibility. So in Ezekiel 33, verse 1, the Bible says, "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if, when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me." So the prophets had the role of being watchmen who warned. And that language is used also in the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. This was a principle about the work of prophets. And I want to mention to us just real quickly here about what the idea of a watchman is. So there's a great example with the city of Sardis. A watchman, most cities in those days were walled, right? And very often they would have a tower or maybe several. The watchman was to stand on that tower and watch the area around the city. And if they saw danger approaching, their responsibility was to announce that, to blow the trumpet or whatever. So everybody would know the enemy is coming. And so the security of the city was entirely dependent upon the watchfulness of the watchman, that they were awake and that they were paying attention. So you can imagine all the times that they sat looking out and nobody approached, but they still had to be watchful. So the city of Sardis, we're told, you know, from history that Sardis, it was located on a narrow ridge that kind of protruded out from this cliff. So it's almost, you know, a straight vertical wall there. But Persia was trying to take the city of Sardis. And so the king of Persia offered a reward to any soldier who could find a way into the city. He would be rewarded greatly. So one of the soldiers in the Persian army was watching the watchman. And one day, one of those watchmen dropped his helmet. And it fell down the side of that embankment. And he watched that soldier climb down from the wall all the way down the cliff to get his helmet, and then to climb back up. And he memorized the path that he took. He told his commander, when dark came, the army went, and the army walked up that path, and they took the city at night when nobody was paying attention. Conquered the city of Sardis. Interestingly, a couple hundred years later, the very same thing happened to the Persians in the city of Sardis. Their enemies came and did the same thing. So when we read in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, where Jesus says unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write, he says in verse 2, be watchful. When Jesus told the people of Sardis to be watchful, they knew exactly what that meant, because twice their city had been conquered and had fallen because they weren't watchful. Nobody was watching to see if anybody was climbing up the cliff. They didn't pay attention and they fell. Jesus is saying, be watchful of your spiritual city, of your faith, lest the enemy creep in. So the job of the watchman was to always be on guard to see if the enemy was approaching. And there was another kind of watchman that was actually in the city, and when the announcement of danger was made, he had to go through the city and make sure everybody knew about it, right? So like Paul Revere, you know, writing, telling that the British are coming, right? So that's the principle of a watchman. So Ezekiel is told, God says, if I sound a warning and you tell the people and they don't listen, well, then that's on them. But if I sound the warning and you don't tell the people, then they're still lost, but that's on you. And so the prophets of God had to have courage to be honest, to announce the warning that God issued for those who were facing his judgment. And there were three things involved. Number one, four things. They had to acknowledge the authority of God. And so we read about these prophets seeing a vision of God and his glory, and so they would submit to it. Number two, they had to accept the truth of God's word, which is exactly what Ezekiel did in chapter 2 when he ate that book. God put his words in Ezekiel's mouth so that what he would speak would be the truth of God, whether the people wanted to hear it or not. Number three, they had to announce the warning of danger. And again, if they didn't, then they would be responsible. And then number four, they had to accept that responsibility of warning others. So I want us to close with this passage in Ezekiel chapter 3, down at verse number 17. And listen to what the Bible says. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. And he goes on to say, you know, if I tell the wicked that he's going to die, you have to tell him that. And if he doesn't repent, then it's on him. But if you don't tell him, then that's on you. And that's the principle that has to do with watchmen. Courage is needed to warn people about the danger of sin and its consequences and its eternal consequences of being lost forever in the fires of hell. Nobody wants to talk about those things. But if we're going to be children of God, we have to accept our responsibility as being warning watchmen, that we have to tell people about what sin is and what happens when we don't make those sins right with God. Again, nobody wants to hear that, but the gospel is good news because God gives us the remedy. He doesn't just tell us how bad it is, but he tells us the way of escape. So what we learn from the prophets, another great lesson, is that lesson of honesty, that they were courageous champions who were truth tellers, ignorance inditers, and warning watchmen. And they did all of these things telling people exactly what God said, no matter the consequence. People didn't want to hear it. They would be persecuted for it, but they told the truth anyway. And hopefully we as Christians can learn that lesson, that Jesus came into this world and he died on the cross for the sins of the world. But if we don't have the courage to honestly tell people about who he is and what he did and why they need him, then their being lost is on us. They have a personal responsibility, but we also have the responsibility to be honest in our dealings with others. And I hope that will encourage us and motivate us to be people who know the truth, who stand for the truth, and who teach the truth without fear, but instead with great courage and with great boldness. I hope it also means that we'll be people who obey the truth. There may be someone here today who needs to do just that, obey God's truth. The honest truth is that without the blood of Jesus, we're lost, and we can't go to heaven. So we need the forgiveness that he offers. And the truth about it is that we must hear the gospel. We must believe in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior. We must repent of our sins. We must confess our faith in Christ. And we must be baptized for the remission of sins, because that's what Jesus told us to do. If we do those things, we'll be forgiven and be on our way to an eternal home in heaven as we live faithfully unto death. If there's someone here today who needs to do that, we can help you. You can put on the Lord in baptism this very hour. If you have done that and haven't been faithful and need to come back home, again, the truth is that we can fall astray, fall away and go astray. When we do, we need to repent. We need to confess our wrongs. We need to ask God to forgive us. And that's the honesty of what His Word tells us to do. And again, if you need to do that, we'll help in any way that we can. If there's sin in your life that needs to be forgiven, why not make it right today by responding to our Lord's invitation, even now as we stand and sing.